Well, this week we are in Amos chapter 8. If you're new here, if it's your first week with us, or if you've missed a few weeks, we've been going through the book of Amos. And we've basically taken a chapter a week, and there's nine chapters, so we are in our next to last lesson. Next week will be the last lesson in Amos. Now, I want to get some feedback for you from you, and so far this hasn't gone so well. Cornelius and I have tried to ask questions, and it's just crickets. That's not going to be the case this morning. I need some feedback. Tell me one word that comes to mind from our study of Amos. If you had to wrap Amos in a nutshell, what would you say? Judgment. I kind of spilled the beans there. If you could wrap it in one judgment nutshell. Judgment. In Amos so far, it's been judgment after judgment after judgment. And if, as we're reading it, it may seem a little bit redundant, but the truth of the matter is, God is wanting to bring the people to repentance, and they are not responding, and He's just warning them over and over and over again. And they really have no excuse at this point for not turning from their sin. I want to go back a little bit into last week, and then we're going to just kind of get some context for a few minutes before we move into chapter 8. And I want to encourage you to come back next week, because next week really wraps up everything. And for the first time in chapter 9, we actually see a glimmer of hope, some light at the end of the tunnel. It's been judgment, 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 and in chapter 9, God tells us there is a nevertheless in there, and we're going to look at that next week. But this week is more of the same. It just gets a little more intense, actually, of the judgments. But somebody tell me about last week. What are some of the things that we talked about last week? There were these. There were two things that we talked about, or two different, or three, actually, visions that we saw. What were some of those visions? Fire was one of them. What was another one? It was these little bugs that eat everything. Locusts. The vision of locusts, the vision of fire. And God said He wasn't going to do those things, but what was it that, what was the one vision that He said, this is going to take place? What was the third vision? The plumb line. What's a plumb line? It's a line with a plumb on the end of it, right? No, it's a line that you hold up. It's a measuring line. It tells you if something is plumb. If it's straight up and down. And when Israel was measured against the plumb line of God's Word and His law, they were found lacking. They were not plumb. And then we come to, actually, in verse 10 of chapter 7, a narrative picks up. And we've been going through all these judgments, and all of a sudden we have a story. The rest of the story picks up in verse 10. And a man named Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, comes on the scene. Now, tell me, was Amaziah excited about what Amos was saying? Was he like, amen? Bring it, brother. Or was it something else? What did Amaziah say? Somebody, anybody. He said, go back to Judah. We don't want you here. You know, we can't stand your words. He tells Jeroboam, the king, what he's saying. And Jeroboam says, yeah, just go back. Does Amos leave? He says, no, I won't leave. God sent me here. I'm not a prophet by trade. I'm a grower of sycamore figs and a shepherd. God brought me out of that to give you this message. I'm not leaving. So let's just read the end of, let's start in verse 10 and read what Amaziah says, and then we'll get into chapter 8, because this kind of sets the context. Chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Now, what I want you to see here is Amaziah's reaction and Jeroboam's reaction to tell Amos, just get out of here, we don't want to hear your words, is really a picture of the hearts of the people. I mean, the people would be behind this. We don't see anybody standing up here and saying, no, let him continue. You know, he's a man of God. We don't see anybody standing up for Amos. The people are refusing to repent. They're refusing to turn from their sin. And Amaziah, as the priest, stands up as a spokesperson, but it's really the hearts of the entire people, including their king Jeroboam, says, we don't want to hear you anymore. Go away. So basically, this is the ultimate denial. This is the ultimate, it's repent, turn from your sin, and they say, no, we're not going to. This is kind of the final straw. Until now, God has reached out to them. He says, if you repent, I will forgive you. I'll let it go. But if you don't, I'm going to judge you. If you repent, this. If you don't, this. and they said, we're not going to repent. And so from here on, I've entitled this message, Judgment is Inevitable. In Amos 8, there's no more of this, if you repent. They have made their decision, and so God has made His decision. Now, look at the proposition statement there. If we could wrap up chapter 8 into a nutshell, it would be this. Due to Israel's injustice towards the poor and their lack of repentance, judgment from the Lord is now inevitable. So let's read chapter 8 together, and then we'll come back and break this down into some smaller pieces. Amos chapter 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Excuse me. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. So Amos makes crystal clear in this chapter that judgment is now inevitable. And he does so with three major points. And those, I'll give those to you quickly. The three major points are the basket of summer fruit, which is actually the fourth vision out of five. We had three last week, one this week, and one next week. The basket of summer fruit. The sins of Israel are announced in verses 4 through 6. And then lastly, the punishment is described in verses 7 through 14. So now that we've reviewed the last several chapters, let's turn our attention to this fourth vision here, the basket of summer fruit. And read with me again in verses 1 through 3. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. Now, he says thus here. This is really a continuation of what took place in chapter 7. So Amaziah comes against Amos, and he says, we're not going to return. We're not going to repent. Leave us. And he says, so because of your refusal to repentance, the Lord God showed me. And he clearly states here that this is not his message. The Lord God showed this to him. He puts the emphasis on God, saying that God is going to do these things. And he says, behold, pay attention, listen to this. And he says, a basket of summer fruit. Now, the vision of summer fruit here basically means this. In the summertime, the fruit was completely ripe. It was ready to eat. It's kind of like, you know, if you buy peaches, a lot of times you want to buy them a few days before they're ripe so that they don't get too ripe. There's that window in there where a peach is perfect, and if you let it go another day, it's just too soft and it's just not any good. It's the same way here. The fruit is ready to eat. It is ripe. In the same way, Israel is ripe for judgment. God's judgment is going to come now. Their sins have welled up before Him. He will wait no longer as the summer fruit is ready to be eaten, so they are ready to be judged. In verse 2, he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Now, this is following the pattern of the third vision here with the plumb line. He asked Amos, what do you see? And Amos responds, a basket of summer fruit. So he's making sure he understands and he's emphasizing this basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people. He's not saying the end will come, he's saying the end has come. It is done. That's why the title is Judgment is Inevitable. At this point, their hearts are turned towards God. They are cold and hard. And he says, judgment has come. The end has come for my people Israel. Now, he says, I will spare them no longer. And this is really a telling statement, isn't it? Because all through Israel's history, who has been there to save them? Yahweh. I mean, God, think of the stories of Gideon, of Joshua, of Moses coming out of Egypt. All these things in their history when God has saved them from terrible atrocities. God has always been their protector. And now he's saying, I'm lifting my hand. I will spare them no longer. I mean, this is a big deal. God's hand of protection is now going to be lifted. They're going to be ultimately exposed to the judgment that is coming. Now, in verse 3 says, their songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day. Remember, we were talking about throughout this book that the people have continued to worship God, but it's been a heartless mockery of worship. Their hearts have not been pure. They have not turned from their sin. They've been worshiping God in the midst of their sin. And so their songs and their worship has become just a bad smell in the nose of God. He hates it. He says, just stop doing it. And so he's saying, these songs that you sing to me are going to turn to mourning. These mockeries that you bring before me are now going to become mourning. Where you were excited and happy and joyous, you're now going to be sad and wail. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone wail, but it will get your attention. I mean, wailing is a loud, uncontrollable, just letting go of emotion that when you hear it, you'll never forget it. And that's what these wonderful songs of happiness are going to turn to, this uncontrollable wailing. Notice he says, declares the Lord. He's going to use that phrase three times throughout this chapter. He's making clear, Israel, God is doing this to you. When this nation comes against you, when Babylon comes against you and destroys you, don't be deceived. It's not them. It's not their king and his power that's overtaken you. It is God who has determined that this will be done to you. It is punishment for your lack of repentance. So he says, declares the Lord. Now, it gets serious here at the end of verse 3. He says, many will be the corpses. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. There's going to be bodies in the streets. He's saying they're going to come and there's going to be a lot of dead bodies. It's going to be a sight to behold that you'll never forget. It will be burned in your mind. And there's a couple of different ways commentators take this issue of they will come forth in silence. There's one side where John Calvin would be on. He says that the silence is because the bodies are buried, are unable to be buried. There's so many bodies that they're unable to bury them properly, which may be the case. But there's another way of taking this that I think may be a better way of understanding it. And this is really seen as an admonition to be silent or to hush. If you have the ESV, it says basically there's many corpses and therefore basically a hush comes over the people. It is such a sight that the only thing you can do is sit there with a jaw-dropping silence of, I cannot believe my eyes. I cannot believe what has taken place. And as I tried to think of a situation, of a scenario that we can understand, that we could remember, and of when it's just the only response is this overwhelming silence and hush, I got on Google and I Googled pictures of the Holocaust. And I don't know if you've ever done that. But let me tell you, you want to see something that will just evoke silence and unbelievable, I mean, just awe at what's going on. The pictures of the bodies piled up on one another and just the cruelty. The only natural response is just a hush. I mean, you're just looking at it and it falls over you like, I cannot believe this. And here's the Israelites, and he's saying that is going to be the case for you. In the midst of your prosperity, in the midst of your happiness and your going to the marketplace, I'm going to come upon you and it will be a hush will come over you because of the atrocities that you see. So now that Amos has shared the fourth vision with us, he then moves on to discuss Israel's sin. And he's done this before, and he's going to mention some of the same sins, but he's going to expound upon them a little deeper. This brings us to the second point, the sins of Israel are announced in verses 4 through 6. So in verse 4, he begins with, hear this. Now, he's already said, behold, in verse 1. And again, he's drawing them to attention. He's saying, hear this. And this is just a really strong saying. It's kind of like you can almost hear the passion in his voice. It's a hear this because judgment is coming. Listen to this. This is going to take place. This is going to happen to you. He says, you who trample the needy and to do away with the humble of the land. He's talking to the rich here, that this upper class that has risen up for the first time in Israel's history that is oppressing the poor. And he's saying, listen to me. And he calls out who he wants to listen to him. You people who are trampling the needy, who are doing to do away with the humble of the land. And this is the view that the rich had of the poor. They were trampling them underfoot as if they were nothing, as if they were were dirt, as if they were their dog or something like that. Now, as I thought about this, I started to think about our own lives. And we're going to see as we go through these next verses an indictment on the rich, and he's going to call out their sins. He's going to call out how they've been extorting the poor. And you know, sometimes I feel like that we in the church get caught up in this materialistic attitude that James warns about in chapter 2. Turn with me to the book of James really quickly. Because I want us to see what it is exactly that the Jews have got wrong, and I want us to make sure we're avoiding it in our lives as well. In James chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to read the first 10 verses here in chapter 2. James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all." And here is my point. In the church, and especially here, we find ourselves in Southlake. I mean, either in Southlake or in the surrounding areas of Southlake. And in Southlake, let's face it, it's a very rich area, which is fine, but that brings with it certain challenges for the church. We've got to make sure that we're not taking on this attitude. If you find yourself in a place where God has blessed you and your family and you have a lot, that's great. But we are not to be like the Jews and take on this attitude where we show favoritism to those who have more than we do. I think that it's easy sometimes because we look at someone and they have money in the church and we think they're more successful and therefore we're more prone to listen to them. We want to kind of rub shoulders with them. We want to be in that circle so they know our name. And then over here with these people, they're just kind of nothing. They don't really have anything. We cannot have that attitude in the church. That's the exact opposite of what God would have for us. As well as we cannot become greedy and materialistic as the Jews were. I mean, we can't be thinking that who we are is based on what car we drive and how big our house is and what location of town it's in. That means nothing. I mean, all that we have depends on the Lord, and He gives us what we need. And if you find yourself in a needy position or in a very wealthy position, know that you were dependent on the Lord, and He can give or take away from you whatever He desires. And so I just want us to make sure that we are not falling into the same pit that the rich did, that they get puffed up somehow and think, of all these things that I have, it's because of something I did, and therefore I have a right to look down or show partiality to the rich over the poor. In our church, we need to make sure that we're accepting everybody. And being rich and poor is not the only distinction. Maybe it's just somebody that you don't like their personality, or they're kind of weird to you, and so you just kind of brush them off and go spend time with these other people. In the church, we're the body of Christ. It doesn't matter if they fit perfectly with your group or whatever. We're to be kind to everyone. We're not to show partiality to anyone for any reason. So let's move on then to verse 5. And we're going to get into exactly what these rich people were doing. Verse 5 says, saying, so he calls out, he says, "You who trample the needy and do away with the humble, saying, 'When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market?'" Now, this is what they were doing. The rich people, the days of the Sabbath day and the new moon were days that God had set aside that they were supposed to rest. They were not supposed to work on the Sabbath or the new moon. But these people despised the commandment of God. They were so overcome with their desire for riches that they could not wait for the Sabbath to be over. Just, "God, I wish this would hurry up and get over so I can get back out there and make more money. I wish this new moon would get over so I could get back out in the marketplace and begin to make more money." They were consumed with their wealth. They already had a lot, and they wanted to add to it, to the point that they were despising the commandment of God to rest. And not only that, but at the end of verse 5, it says they were couldn't wait for the new moon and the Sabbath to be over, so that they to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales. This is what they were doing. They weren't just making money in the marketplace, they were making money deceptively. So they were taking, back then, if I wanted to buy some grain, I would get the amount that I wanted, they'd put it on a scale, and then they'd put shekels on there, and when the two evened out, that was the amount of money I was to pay to get that much grain. But what they were doing is they were weighting the scales so that it took more grain and it took less grain and more money to buy that grain. So let's say if a dollar was supposed to buy a pound of grain, they were fixing the scales to where $3 would buy a half a pound of grain, but it would look even. So they were stealing money from the people. They were selling it for things that for more than it was worth. And it goes on, it says, to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. They were making the poor poor to the point that the poor had to sell them their very selves to eat. For something as insignificant as a pair of sandals, the poor were having to give over their services as a slave or a servant just to be able to eat and have clothes. I mean, that is how greedy the rich had become. They wanted absolutely everything they could get, and they would do anything to get that. Now, it goes on even further. He says to buy the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. Now, if you have an ESV, it says the chaff of the wheat. And this is what they were doing. Not only were they making you pay more money to get less, but in that amount of grain, they were mixing the chaff with the wheat. The chaff grows alongside the wheat. It looks a lot like wheat. But what you were supposed to do is beat that out. The chaff would fly away and you would sell the good wheat. So what they were doing is leaving it all together. So you thought you were buying a pound of wheat, but you were actually buying a pound of half wheat and half chaff. Half of it was bad. So they were doing this to deceive the people. Now, I started trying to think of a way, you know, what in our culture, how can we do this? Because we don't use weights per se anymore that way. That's not the way we do things. But you know, I started thinking of a story of when Becky and I were getting engaged. I proposed to her on my birthday. And it was actually on that day, September 23rd, that Hurricane Rita hit the Gulf. And her family's from Houston, and so they were evacuating from Rita, and they were coming to Marshall anyway, which is in East Texas where I'm from, for our engagement party, assuming Becky said yes, which thankfully she did. And so they were evacuating, and it took a four-hour drive became a 26-hour drive because everyone was trying to frantically get out of Houston. And after that, I mean, people were pulling over on the side of the road running out of gas. Everyone was, you know, you remember that. They were trying to get any of the gas stations were running out of gas. And after that, stories came up of gas stations who immediately jumped their prices up unwarrantedly. They were price gouging because they said, hey, we can profit off of this. These people have to have gas to get out of town, so we'll just jump the prices up on gas $2 or $3 and tell them, you know, gas got more expensive because of the hurricane, when really it didn't. They just wanted to make more money. And that's kind of the same thing that was going on here, only they were doing it at the grocery store for their everyday things. They were price gouging so that everything you bought, you were paying more for less. So that really, that little section, verses 4 through 6, are the specific sins we're dealing with. And now we're going to find the results of those sins. The punishment is described in verses 7 through 14. That's the third and final point. And so this point will be a little bit longer. But Amos is going to describe to them what's going to take place now in response to these sins that they've committed, this injustice that they have done. Now, verse 7 begins it, and we're going to see a list of five different descriptions of this punishment. But before we get there, verse 7 gives it kind of an introduction. And it says, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds." So God swears here by the pride of Jacob. And you can take the pride of Jacob a couple different ways, but I think the context gives us the meaning here. One way, some have claimed that the pride of Jacob here means that is God, that the Lord has sworn by Himself. Because sometimes God does do that. We've talked about when Abraham, and God made the covenant with Abraham, and He swore to Himself, basically, that He was going to bless Abraham. But here, I don't think that the pride of Jacob is referring to God, because Amos actually uses the same word translated pride here in verse in chapter 6, verse 8. Turn back with me to chapter 6, verse 8. And it's translated differently, but it's the same Hebrew word. He says, "The Lord God has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob." That word arrogance there is actually the exact same Hebrew word that's translated pride of Jacob here. So obviously in verse 8, God does not like the arrogance of Jacob or the pride of Jacob. He loathes it. So it cannot refer to God in this context. So I think it's actually a little bit of irony here that God is saying, you were so prideful and your pride is so evident that I swear that as evident as your pride is, Jacob, I'm going to judge you. I mean, it's an indictment on their pride. So he's saying the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, and he means the pride of Israel. Your pride has swelled up so big before me that I swear that as surely as you were prideful, so surely I will not forget any of your deeds. Now, here we get into the actual descriptions. The first description, description number one, we find in verse 8, the earth will quake. Verse 8 says, because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. So I don't think it's actually talking about a real earthquake here. He's using, just like he's talked about fire and different things, that fire is going to come upon them. It's the destruction is going to be so great from this army that's coming against them that it will seem like a massive earthquake has destroyed them, as if the earth itself is shaking. The effects will be so great that it's like a massive earthquake. And he says at the end of that verse, everyone who dwells in it will mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And that's the second description of flood like the Nile, description number two. Now, what he's saying here is, you may already know this, but the Nile would every year rise and overflow its banks every year, way overflow its banks so that it flooded the fields around it. And the Egyptians would use this to water their fields. They depended on it. Every year it would happen. It would water their fields, and as the water resided, it would help their crops grow. But where that was a good thing for Egypt, God's saying it's not going to be a good thing for you, because just like that flood that flooded the land of Egypt, the banks of judgment are going to overflow onto you, and you will be drowned in the water of judgment. So just as surely as the Nile rises up the way that it rises up over to the land, my judgment will rise up and overflow onto you, Israel. So a flood like the Nile. Now the third description of this day is darkness. And we're going to see that in verse 9. It says, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Now what I want you to notice about this, again he says, declares the Lord. So again, God is the one that's going to perform this. And again, he's not actually talking about a solar eclipse or anything like that. He's talking about this day of judgment. And notice what he says. He says, I will make the sun go down at noon. Now at noon, the sun is usually at its highest and therefore its brightest. So he's saying at the brightest part of the day, it will become dark. And now, think back to Israel. In the life of Israel at this time, Cornelius and I have talked about this. Was this a time of prosperity for them or a time of famine for them before this judgment? Prosperity. In fact, it's other than the time of Solomon, they're more prosperous than they've ever been before. So what he's saying is, at the darkness the sun will go down at noon, is that in the midst of the height of your prosperity, you will be cut down. In the middle of this time of your life where you find yourself richer and more blessed and more land, right there when you think, we've got it all. I mean, how could this be messed up? In that moment, I will come against you and I'm taking it all away. Just like the sun at its brightest point at noon will go dark. So darkness will overcome the land. Now in verse 10, we get the fourth description of what this day will be like. It'll be mourning and lamentation. Mourning and lamentation. And this is continuing on be beginning in verse 10. It says, then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. And so again, these festivals and these times that they come together to worship or whatever, where they have been this happy, joyous time and this mockery really before God, they will now become filled with mourning and lamentation. And he says, I'll bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And we don't have to turn there, but if you remember when Job finds out in Job chapter 1 that his sons have been killed and all of his things have been taken, he shaves his head and rips his clothes. And this was a sign of mourning in their culture, that if you were in intense grief, you would shave your head bald and wear sackcloth. A sackcloth is kind of like a burlap sack, like a potato sack. If you've ever been in a potato sack race, it's really rough and coarse. And if you're wearing that as clothing, it would irritate your skin, therefore reminding you of the bitterness of on the inside. Your outside would also be bitterly miserable because you're miserable on the inside. So it's a visible picture to everyone of what's going on in you. And he's saying, this is what it's going to be. Your joyous times of celebrations are now going to be a time for you to shave your head and put on sackcloth, because I'm going to come against you. And he says that it's going to be so bad that it will be, I'll make it like a time of mourning for an only son. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral or been around a mother who has lost her son. It's something that you will always remember. And it's, when I talked about wailing, it's probably a time when you will hear genuine wailing. It is a grief and a bitterness that you cannot explain unless you've had it. And he's saying that is how deep the depths of your mourning and lamentation will be. It'll be like a mother over her losing her only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. That bitter day there is, it doesn't mean a single day. It means like a bitter age. It'll be a time of mourning, a long time. It's not a fleeting moment, but it'll become like a bitter day, a bitter period of time in the life of Israel. Now, the fifth description that's coming up in verse 11, to me, is a pivotal time in this book of Amos. I don't know if it's really the turning point for the whole book, but it's certainly a highlight. Now, I want you to listen. The fifth description is a famine for the Lord's voice. And to me, He saved the worst for last here. The worst thing for last. In verse 11, He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God." Again, declares the Lord God. It's God bringing this. "When I will send a famine on the land." Now, when you think of famine, you think of, they're going to be without food and water. But He says, "Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." And when I read that, it struck me. What He's saying here is, I'm not going to speak to you anymore. I'm not going to send prophets to speak to you anymore. I've sent Amos, I've sent other prophets, and you've not listened to them. So therefore, I'm withdrawing my voice from you, Israel. I'm not going to speak to you anymore. And to me, what a blow that God, your God, and you are His people, He's saying, I'm so upset with you that part of the judgment will be, you will seek for me, you will not find me. I'm going to remove myself for a time from you, and you will not hear my voice. I mean, what an amazing thing to think about. What a horrible thing to think about if you're Israel. And as a Christian, I put myself in that place, and I want you to put yourself in that place. What would it be like for you if God said, I'm so angry over your sin that I'm not going to speak to you. I'm not going to send preachers to your church that can preach the Word. I'm not going to give you gifted men. I'm not going to give you the ability to understand God's Word. I'm not going to speak to you. I mean, obviously that's not going to happen because God has forgiven our sins and He's thrown them as far as the east and the west. But just put yourself in that place, and it ought to bring a response. And to me, that response should be two things. How thankful are you that God gives gifted men to His church to proclaim the Word to you, to teach you God's Word? I mean, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says He gave some to be teachers and apostles and all these things. And He says some are called to be pastor teachers as a gift to the church. Because God has given them to you as a gift to the church. And just as God gave prophets to Israel that they would hear God's Word, He's given us men who are trained or who are gifted and trained to teach us that we may hear from God from His Word. And so I think we should cultivate a genuine thankfulness for that. Especially here at our church where there are so many men that God's brought here to teach us. And not to mention, I mean, most of all, Pastor Tommy, he teaches us every week faithfully. We should be thankful for that and give God praise for that. Secondly, be thankful that God, as a Christian, has given you the Holy Spirit to illumine His Word to you. Because God speaks to us as we just read His Word. He gives us the ability to understand it and conform to it. We should cultivate a thankful attitude and a thankful heart for teachers and for the illumination of God's Word that we can understand it. Because what's going on here is God is judging them because He says, I've spoken to you. I've given you all that you need to do right, and you've done wrong, so I'm taking it away. And we don't want to commit the same thing. We don't want it to become old hat that we come here and we listen to preaching and we say, oh great, amen, let's go eat lunch, and we forget about it. We want to be thankful that God speaks to us in His Word, that we can know Him, that we can know what we're supposed to be like, and by His power change to be that way. Now, as he closes in verse 12, he says, "People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Basically, he's saying the people will search every corner and crevice of the earth just to hear from me, but I won't be there. I won't speak to you. I'm done. I'm putting my judgment on you for this time. Search all you want and you won't find me. And talk about just your heart sinking. If you're the people, if you're really taking this to heart, which they're not, because they're going to continue in their way. But what a judgment to remove His Word from them. And then the last two verses here, in verse 13. "In that day the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they will fall and not rise again." He mentions beautiful virgins and young men here. And they are a representation of really your age group. The age group in the culture that is usually the strongest and most resistant to a time of famine or a time of thirst because of your age and where you at. It's usually the very young and the very old are the ones that take it the hardest when famine comes. And what he's saying here is that not only will you have a famine for my word, but there will be an actual famine too. He says that they will faint from thirst. This is an actual thirst. So there's actually going to be a shortage of water and food. And to the point that even the most vital in the community, even that age group that's usually the strongest and most resilient to those kind of things, will faint under the pressure of this famine. Again, he brings up Samaria and Dan. Samaria is just talking about Bethel. Bethel and Dan, those two false temples that Jeroboam the first built and put a golden calf in each. He's saying, you who trust in those false temples and in Beersheba, we've talked about that as a place of superstition for them, as many things happened in their history that they respected Beersheba. They would take these trips to Beersheba. He said, all these places you trust in, they won't help you. They will fall and not rise again. All of you who are trusting in them will fall and not rise again. So, pretty tough chapter. I mean, there's not a whole lot here to get excited about other than the fact that we need to understand in our own lives that when God speaks to us, we're to respond. And while He's a loving God, He's a gracious God, and He's given them time after time after time to turn to Him, they simply refuse to do so. Let us not be the same way. When God convicts you over your sin, a lot of times it's the same sin over and over again, and we are just unwilling to relent. We're just unwilling to give it up. Give it up. Give it up today and turn to God and cultivate some of these things that we've talked about into your life. And that brings us to our final application. Number one, resist the temptation to show favoritism to anyone in the church and put off any hint of greed or materialism. Resist that temptation to show favoritism, especially because of wealth or something as fleeting as riches. We're the body of Christ. We're on an equal plane in that sense. Number two, be thankful for the teachers that God gives to His church and for the Holy Spirit's illumination of His Word. Be thankful that God does speak to us here in His Word, that we can come to it, we can study it and learn it, and cherish the preaching and reading of God's Word. It's how He speaks to us today. And lastly, obey God's Word. Obey God's Word. This indicates includes both sound doctrinal preaching, when the Word of God is preached and you're convicted, obey that. And when you're reading it on your own and you come across something and you're convicted, obey that. Obey God's Word. When your sin is confronted, the only option for a Christian or for anyone is to repent. To repent of that sin. So I hope you've been encouraged, and I really encourage you to come back next week as we finish up the book of Amos. And we do see some of that light at the end of the tunnel in chapter 9. So let's go ahead and pray together. Lord God, what a gift it is as believers, as the church, that You do speak to us through Your Word, that You give us gifted men who can teach Your Word to us, and You give us, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, the ability to understand Your Word. What a precious gift. Let us not be like the Israelites, who time after time You brought prophets to speak to them. You confronted their sin, and they were unwilling to give it up, thinking of themselves too highly and thinking too lowly of You. I pray that would not be the case, that we would not take grace for granted, but that it would be the cause of us desiring to turn to a most gracious and loving Father and walk in a way that pleases You. Give us that ability, Father, by Your power, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Help us, God, to work as hard as we can to put off sin in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.